It is Mother's Day, the day we think of our mothers, but we try not to think of all of the scoldings that we got from them, all of the discipline for our stupidity, all of the groundings and the taking away of screens. You know, I didn't have that. We didn't have screens back then. I mean, you know, we had the giant console TV that sat on the floor, and if we couldn't watch it, then they lost their remote control for it, you know, sending you up to turn the dials. I know, I'm old. I see the younger people going, dials, what? But we try not to think of all of those things on Mother's Day. We try to celebrate our mothers. But you know, we ought to think of all of those things on Mother's Day. Because all of those, with a loving mother, are expressions of their love for us. That's exactly what they are. They're signs of love, not hate. They're given not to drive us away, not to make our life miserable as much as we thought that when we were teenagers. They're given to make us better people. That we would see our stupidity, our immaturity, our lack of thoughtfulness for others, and learn not to do it again. These last few months, we've been going through the minor prophets. We've been hearing a lot about our sin. And we've been hearing as God speaks over and over again in very graphic terms at times about His judgment. And it can be hard to take, hard to hear. And we don't do well with it, and our society certainly doesn't do well with it. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to think about God this way. After all, it makes our society think in terms of God as an angry, vengeful, hateful God. How could I love a God like that? That's not love. But the reality is, it is. Just like our mother's love for us that disciplines, that calls us out, that points out our failures and our failings and our weaknesses, not to magnify them and to tear us down, but that we would see them and turn from them, learning this is God speaking through the minor prophets, calling out to the children that He loves, in graphic, hard terms, because we've missed it in all of the softer, more loving ways He has said it throughout all of the history, the 1,000 years from the time of Abraham to then, to the time of Hosea, in the 2,000 years, 3,000 years since the time of Hosea to now, and still we miss. We take advantage of His love, and we need to hear Him come right out and tell us in love of our sin, and call us back to Him. This is what He continues to do this morning as we turn to Hosea chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter. Only one verse is on the screen behind me. It's the final verse of the chapter because it's this verse that encapsulates all that's going on, all that He speaks of in this, where we hear that these words of judgment are words of love. The whole thing is printed in your worship folder. So turn to Hosea chapter 5 and hear the Word of God. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is yours. Because like wayward children, we need a loving parent to cry out to us, to speak to us, to guide our way. With loving words, with soft and gentle words, and sometimes with loud and harsh words to break through the walls we build up. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask to hear it in its fullness, to hear your voice of love crying out to us in it this morning. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1990, the British Royal National Theatre named Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett to be the most influential English language play of the 20th century. I find it really ironic because the play was written in French originally, not in English. It tells the story, well, not so much a story. It follows two tramps, Vladimir and Estragon, often known as Didi and Gogo in the play. And it follows their attempts to divert themselves, to keep themselves occupied while they wait for 2 days for this man Godot to show up. A man that they don't know and whom in the course of the play we learn they expect nothing very definite from. So to occupy their time, they attempt to, as they put it, do nothing. They do a series of mundane activities. They take their boot on and off. They swap hats back and forth. They hold trivial conversations about turnips and carrots. They philosophize. They sleep. They argue. They sing. They exercise. Anything, we're told, to hold the terrible silence at bay. Sounds like an exciting play, doesn't it? I mention all of this not because it's exciting, because this sounds like, oh, that's a story I want to hear, but because it's our story. It's what we do. When we're waiting for someone, we do all the same things. Okay, you probably don't sit there and just take your shoe on and off, or, you know, swap hats with the guy next to you, you know. But we're doing the same things, meaningless, vanities. We play on our phone. We check our social media. We get up, we do a chore, we putter around the house, we sit and watch TV. I mean, this is when a lot of binge watching happens, right? We sit and stare at the wall. We're waiting. Anything to occupy our time, to fill the time, to hold that terrible silence at bay. Because we're not very good with sitting still in silence, are we? But we're not the only ones waiting. We're not the only ones waiting. That's what verse 15 here at the end of chapter 5 tells us. God cries out to us. He says, I'm waiting. I will return again to my place until, he says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to wait. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us until we figure things out. Now, the image that may come to mind when we think of God waiting, you know, in the depths of eternity, you know, is just like, you know, Dee Dee and Go-Go and waiting for Godot, you know, or like us, you know, we wonder, you know, how big is God's iPad? You know, what does that look like? What games does he play? In the old days before iPads, it used to, you know, somebody used to talk about, you know, the Trinity playing poker with themselves while they waited in eternity. And, you know, that's not the image he gives us here, though. He gives us throughout chapter 5, he gives us an image of his waiting that is both passive, yes, and active. His waiting is Israel's hope and their judgment. For he's waiting for us to come to our senses. He's waiting for us to know, to know that he's gone, to know that nothing can help us, to know him. And that's what we need to see. We need to see him waiting, waiting until we know that he is gone. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. The way it opens, the chapter opens, the verses 1 and 2, he calls out, listen to me, he says. Listen, you've led the people astray. You've dragged them down. Verse 3, he says, I know you though. I know you. I know your whoredom. I know what you've been doing. I know how you left me. I know how you've run after others besides me. I know how you've run even after yourself. Verse 4. He says, and because of this, because you're whores running after everything except me, you can't come back to me. You can't come back to me because you don't know me. You don't know me anymore. And then in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he says, even if you try to come back to me, I'm gone. You're going to find out it's too little, too late, and you're not even looking the right way or in the right places. Eugene Peterson, another pastor, author, he sat down and he tried to take the Bible and write it in contemporary language, to take what God is saying and speak it in the language of today. It's called The Message. You can pick it up. It's not a translation of the Bible. It's, you know, what's called a paraphrase. But he translated these verses this way. I know you, Ephraim, inside and out. Yes, Israel, I see right through you. They couldn't turn to God if they wanted to. Their evil life is a bad habit. Every breath they take is a whore's breath. They wouldn't recognize God if they saw me. Bloated by arrogance, big as a house, they're a public disgrace. The lot of them, Israel, Ephraim, Judah, lurching and weaving down their guilty streets, when they decide to get their lives together and go off looking for God once again, they'll find it's too late. I, God, will be long gone. They've played fast and loose with me for too long. Makes it a little easier to hear. God saying, I'm gone. I'm out. You don't want any part in this relationship. I'm not. I'm going to go and sit over here, and I'm going to wait until you realize I'm no longer there. He knows us, he tells us. Verse 3, you know, I know Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me. He knows us. Even when we run from him, even when we're laying in the bedrooms of our adulteries with in the arms of our other lovers, God knows us. He knows who we are. He knows we're seeking comfort, peace, meaning, validation, security, happiness from all of these other things. You know, even when we hide it under the guise of religion, well, it's God's will. It's God's way. God wants me to do this. That's why it makes me happy. God says he's like the friend who's ignored the whole time and eventually just leaves the party, steps back, sits down, and waits. He leaves us to our desires. Do what you want. He leaves us alone until life gets to be too big, until we need him. Life's too big for our lovers to handle, and we turn around to get his help, and where is he? Where'd you go? This is what he's waiting for, he says. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. Now, it sounds mean to say that God is waiting for us to realize that he's gone, that he's left us. But we need it. We need to realize this. Why? Because we don't look for him until we think he's gone. We don't seek him until then. As long as we're assuming that he's right there with us, that everything's great because it's us and God versus the world, we're not even looking for him. We go on ignoring him. We go on looking at our other lovers, spending time with them, laughing at their jokes, instead of spending the time with him. As long as he's right there with us in our sin, in our whoredom, in the of chasing after success. However you define that, whether that's financial success, whether that's success at work, whether that's physical success, whether that's relational success. As long as he's right there with us in our whoredom of seeking societal power to make laws to force everybody else to live the way we think they ought to live, to make people match into our desires, our way. As long as we think God is right there with us, thinking that that it's all right, that we have everything down, and we're the ones who know what's going on and what we should do, and everyone else just needs to get with the program. There's no God with us. We don't look for him. We're still happy in the arms of our lovers. We will not change because we don't think we need to. Everything is good. We're living life our way. And after all, that's what we all want. We have to know that God is gone. We have to know that our guilt, our sin, has driven him away from us. That's what the prophet Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is our reality. Yours and mine in our sin. We have to recognize he's gone, because recognizing he's gone means we have to admit we're the reason he's left. We're the reason he's gone. He didn't abandon us. We left him. We ran after others. And then we're surprised he didn't run after them with us. Yes, he pursues us. That's what we heard in those opening chapters of Hosea. Hosea 3. Go again, love a woman who loves another man. He pursues us, but there comes a point where his chasing is his waiting, where his absence is his pursuit. where he seeks to drag us back to him by the emptiness he leaves behind in his absence. Our failure to see this is what keeps us from him. Those harsh words that we heard that Brian read for us, you know, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. You know, these, he's saying, it's you, it's our life that keeps us from our sin. This is what the Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett said. The Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. Or as we sing in the hymn, I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. Right? And so God waits. He waits until we know that he's gone. Until, you know, his absence forces us to acknowledge our guilt, to admit our sin to ourselves. Until we own up that we have left him. That we have separated ourselves from him by our sin. But looking around and realizing that he's gone is only the first step. The first thing for which he's waiting. He tells us there, goes on in verse 15, you know, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. He's waiting, not just until we realize he's gone, but until we realize that nothing can help us. Nothing else that we look to can do any good. Only him. This is where he goes on, verses 8 and following. The alarm is sounded. Everyone is called out. But nothing changes. Judgment, oppression, desolation. These are the reality of life without God, and they continue. Nothing changes because, as he says in verse 11, we're still determined to go after filth. After that which does not matter, which has no value to it. We run after these things still. And eventually, verse 13, we'll realize we've got a problem. Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah his wound. And we seek a solution and a cure. Because life is not always happy. But then, what's the cure? For Israel, they ran to Assyria, to the great king, the king with all of the power, all of the might in this world. And they ran to him to save their skin. It didn't work. Within it, no more than about 20 years of Hosea writing this, Assyria would come in and conquer Israel and carry them off into exile. These are the 10 lost tribes, assimilated into the Assyrians and gone. And the reason that this king can't do anything is because the problem isn't a problem of this world. The problem, our problem, is God. God. These aren't issues of the world, their judgment, his judgment. You know, notice the emphasis there, verse 14. I will do this. He says, it's me. Now, he, we're told, verse 12, he's the moth that destroys. He's the rot that consumes. Verse 14, he's the lion that's tearing them apart. It's his judgment that they're struggling with. And nothing in this world can fix that. I don't know if you're familiar with Flex Tape. Flex Tape, You know, it's supposed to be, you know, this super tape. Maybe you've seen the infomercial with Phil Swift. It's the one with the big tank of water with the hole, and, you know, and he just, you know, slaps the piece of tape on it to stop the hole while the water's pouring out of it. You know, other points in the infomercial, he, you know, to show its strength, he cuts a post in half. He cuts a, you know, one of those 5 gallon buckets in half. He even cuts a boat in half and tapes it back together with the flex tape. You know, it's given rise, you know, and the whole time he's doing this, he says, well, you know, that's a lot of damage. And, you know, and then he fixes it. It's given rise to a whole series of memes. And one of them, I think my favorite, is the one where there's a guy holding up a sign that says, you know, flex tape can't fix that. And you're supposed to stick it with something, you know, just truly horrific. You know, some of them are just downright funny. You know, the time that the CEO of Bing was caught using Google on his office, you know, computer. And you're just going, flex tape can't fix that. You know. There's the guy who tweeted that he was at a restaurant, you know, eating a lunch, and this pretty woman comes over and asks him, "Oh, are you single?" And he's like, "Well, yes, I am." And then she grabbed the other chair at his table and carried it back to the table with her friends. Yeah, well, flex tape can't fix that. You know, there's the guy who tweeted about going speed dating. And he's the only guy that shows up. 14 women show up for the speed dating event. If you're not familiar with speed dating, you know, guys and girls show up and you have usually just, you know, 2 minutes or 5 minutes to sit at a table and introduce yourselves, and you just go down the line so that everybody meets everybody, and, you know, and if you both pick each other, you go out on a date. 14 women showed up. He's the only guy that shows up. Can you guess how many dates he got out of it? Yeah, you can guess. None. Flex tape can't fix that, right? That's what God's telling Israel and us, that when God tears us apart, when His judgment comes on our sin, nothing can put it back together. Flex tape can't fix that. Not flex tape, not the king of Assyria, not political power, not our bank account, not how physically strong or in good health we are, you know, not how beautiful we are, not how many people like us, not our reputation in the community. Nothing. Nothing can help us. He's telling us we're Humpty Dumpty. And not all of the king's men and all of the king, what is it, all the king's horses and all the king's men can put us back together again. That's the reality. When God lifts His hand of restraint from us, which is what His judgment is, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Rome there in Romans 1, that God's judgment is His lifting His hand of restraint when He exacerbates the effects of our sin. He waits for us to hit rock bottom, to see that there's nowhere else to turn. Because until then, we run to all of our lovers. Save me! Help me! And until we realize that they can't, we don't run to Him. And so He waits. He waits for us to give up our shallow responses, running to our money, running to our career, running to our physical strength, running to our health, you know, running to being liked and respected, to this celebrity or that politician, running to them to save our skins, to save our earthly comforts, our way of life, you know, which is really just life as we want to live it, and nothing else. He's waiting for us to see that none of this helps. It's all meaningless, it's all empty, it's all useless. And only He can help. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can deal with our sin, with that separation that we have, can take away our judgment, because on the cross, Jesus took our judgment on Himself so that we wouldn't have to face it. And nothing less than that can deal with it. Nothing less. As we sing in Come Ye Sinners, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He's waiting. Waiting for us to know. To know he's gone. For us to know that nothing can help us. Because he's waiting for us to know him. Him. This is what it's all about. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said, his anger is that of love, not hate. His relentless harrying of them is designed to bring them home. It's what we talked about mothers and their scoldings. They're not there just to make mom feel better. They're not there to tear us down. They're there because they love us. To call us back to life the way it ought to be. To the way it needs to be. God does this. He judges and cries out of his judgment to call us back to him. It's all about his longing for us to come home. To return to him. For in our sin, we're not only separated from him, we can't find him. We can't come to him. That's what he tells us. Where, you know, those words from verse 6 that Brian read earlier, you know, they tell us that we're like Zoe and Hammy in the old comic strip Baby Blues. I don't know if you ever read it. You know, Zoe and Hammy were the two little kids. I think at the time of this particular comic, they were like 4 and 2, and you know, and their aunt comes over around Christmas and walks in the door and, you know, holds out her arms as they come rushing at her so she can give them a big hug. And all they do is climb up, go rummaging in her pocket and run off with, you know, with her lipstick and, you know, and, you know, the mint that she had in her pocket. And, you know, she's there like, going, wait, those aren't gifts, you little, you know, heathens. And, you know, and so Daryl, the father, looks at her and says, well, you know, Merry Friskmas. And you know, we're like that. We're like the guy who buys his girlfriend the thing that you know she pointed out in the store and said, oh, that's really nice. I really like that. And he buys it for her, and everything, you know, it seems so great until every time she doesn't want to do what he wants to do, he brings it up again. I bought you that necklace. I bought you that dress. That's what he's telling us. He's saying there that we try to approach him in the same way. We try to approach him, you know, ritualistically, manipulatively, with what we can get out of it. We go to church. We follow the rules. We do what we think he wants. You know, as long as it's not too inconvenient, we get our sheep and our goats, our flocks, and we go. We're going to do our thing, you know, do our sacrifices, and then he'll make, you know, our flocks even bigger, and you know, we'll have even more stuff, and you know. And after all, it's only, you know, a Saturday afternoon. I can still make the movie in the evening. And he says, you won't find me. When you do all of this and expect me to reward you, to give you what you want, to answer your prayers as you want, to love you just because you did all this stuff for me, you won't find me. Because you don't know me. Who was it that saying, looking for love in all the wrong places? Well, that's what we're doing. We have to seek him earnestly. That's what he's waiting for, he tells us. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. To earnestly seek him is to seek him. Not the gifts he gives, not the blessings, not what he gives or does, but him. For him. It's to know him, not by following the rules or keeping the laws or doing the right things, but to know him in the way that we've been talking, you know, in Hosea. The way that the Bible uses knowing in real, intimate relationship with him. That's what he said in Hosea 4 last week. What we heard was missing. They had no real relationship with him. Oh, they claimed to know him. They kind of knew what he looked like a little bit, and You know, could point over, oh, well, yeah, over there. But they didn't know him, he said. That's what he's waiting for. And this only happens when we know our sin, when we acknowledge it, when we own up to it, to the full reality of it. When we admit that there's nothing else that we or anyone else can do to help with it. We can't be good enough. We can't follow the rules enough. We can't suffer enough. We can't be sorry enough for our sin. No power in this world can deal with it. And we run to him. We run to him. We seek him. We return to him and rest in his mercy and grace. In them alone. This is what we're going to hear at the end of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, except what is good. And we will pay with the bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Why? Because in you the orphan finds mercy. In you the orphan finds mercy. This is what the prophet Joel, who we haven't gotten to yet, but you know, we heard his words calling us to confess this morning. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't do the outward things. Don't, you know, whine and, you know, weep and, you know, make everybody see how miserable you are so that they'll do stuff for you. Have a broken heart that seeks me. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, this is the call to us, to know him, to seek him alone. How do we do that? The Apostle James tells us that when we draw near to that, he draws near to us when we draw near to him. He draws near to us when we draw near to him. When we pursue, when we come to him and earnestly seek him, when we live in his presence, then we know him. Our problem is that so often we flip the order of this. Well, God, I'll draw near to you when you feel near to me. I don't feel your presence right now, so I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray because, you know, you're absent. Where are you? If you're not going to be there for me, then I'm not going to be here for you. And God says that's backwards. He gives us, he leaves, he gives us that sense of his absence, that we would long for him. That we would seek him, that we would run to him, run to his word, to see him in action. I don't see you right now, but you know what? I've got all these memories of you at work, of you being present, even when it didn't seem like it. We run to prayer. I'm not hearing you, but you know, that doesn't stop me from talking to you. And maybe every once in a while when I stop talking to you, I'll hear you responding. Now, I'm going to church, not because everything's I'm happy and everything's going well, because, you know, it makes me feel good, but I'm going because I know he's there. Even when I don't feel it. He's waiting for us to draw near to him, to seek him out for himself, for the joy of being his. And when we do, when we earnestly seek him, he tells us, promises us, that he draws near to us. Not just to fix our problems, not just to take them away so that we don't have them or even face them, but he gives us the joy of his loving presence. He's waiting for us to give up the motions of drawing near, of seeking him, of going to church, of doing our duty, of keeping the rules, and replacing it with spending time with one who loves us, just because he loves us. I think every time I talk about waiting in a sermon, I use the same song. I was thinking about that this week as I was trying to find something else and decided to use it anyway. And I think it's because I need the reminder every time because I get impatient. And the song is Brad Paisley's Waiting on a Woman. And you know, I have to admit that waiting for Beth, she's the one I wait for the most. Not just because she's, you know, not because she's the one that's the latest or anything, but because that's my call in life. We've been together now for 31 years, and I haven't been with anybody else for the last 31 years. I wait for her more than anyone else, and so I get impatient waiting for her more than anybody else. And it's a great song, and I love the video. The video is even better than the song. If you haven't seen it, go and Google it, watch it. You know, the video is Brad Paisley, that, you know, this young guy, he's at a bench, you know, in some obvious, you know, shopping mall or shopping center somewhere, and he's waiting. And he's getting more upset and frustrated as things go along, and so you see him, you know, he calls her on the phone. Did we say 20 minutes after this hour or next hour? You know, you see him later, you know, here's a picture of me, you know, upset, you know, mad at you because I'm waiting. And it goes through this whole series of things. And, you know, and then part of what makes the video so great is that Andy Griffith walks up, you know, this old man, and sits down on the bench next to him. And like old men do when they sit down on bench, you know, they start talking to you. And they start talking, oh, are you waiting on a woman? So am I. Yeah. And then Andy Griffith goes through this whole history of, you know, their, you know, 50 whatever years, you know, decades and decades together, and how he started waiting on her on that very first date. But then when she came down the stairs, she was worth it. And all through as he waited on her again and again and again, she was worth it. And he finally ends, you know, I'm convinced I'm going to die first, because I'll be sitting up in heaven waiting on a woman yet again. But you know what? She's worth it. In our self-righteousness, we think we're waiting for God. But the reality that God declares through Hosea is that he is waiting for us. He's waiting for us, not like we wait for him. We wait like Brad Paisley. Here's the picture of me upset. You know, did we say you were going to give me that thing this lifetime or next lifetime? You know, the passive aggressive. He waits for us like Andy Griffith. He sits waiting for the one he loves to know that he's gone, to recognize he's not there anymore, to realize, to know that there's nothing that they can do or anybody else can, anything else can do to fix that. That all they're running around trying frantically to find him isn't going to work. Because he's sitting there waiting for you and for me to know him, to draw near to him for real, intimate relationship through Jesus Christ. This is God's cry to us through Hosea, through the pain and the struggles of his judgment. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the cry of your love this morning. We hear the cry of your love in your judgment. That this this declaration of what's in front if we continue on the path of chasing after anything but you, of laying in the arms of anything, anybody, including ourselves, other than you, is leading us towards. And that you give us this warning out of love, that we would know that you are waiting for us. And so, Father, in this time, we cry out to you to draw near to you, that we would draw near to you now in worship, that we would draw near to you in life, running after you, not your gifts, not your blessings, not all that you promise, but after you and your love, because we hear that you are waiting for us. Oh, Father, hallelujah. Blessed are we who know that you are our help, that you are present, not because of our goodness, but because of your promise, guaranteed, secured for us in Jesus Christ. May we rest in that and draw near to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.